I want to read from 2 Timothy chapter 2 and chapter 4. This, of course, is where the title of this talk came from. Paul is writing to Timothy, and Timothy was doing the work of an evangelist, but please note, you can't isolate evangelism from pastoring and from teaching and a whole lot of other Christian ministries. Timothy and Paul and Barnabas and Silas and all these other men had a wide-ranging ministry. We don't want to be just stand up and sock it to 'em preachers. That's the problem sometimes. We can be big time preachers, turn off and go home and watch the telly, all finished. I've done my evangelism. But that is not what evangelism really is. Evangelism, somehow, we have to lock into other people. Timothy was in difficult circumstances in Ephesus at the time, facing all sorts of problems in the church, crazy people with crazy teaching, people outside that wanted to knock him off. But Paul wrote to Timothy, and he says in chapter 2, verse 24, "The Lord's servant," he's speaking wider than just the evangelist here, but it includes the evangelist, "the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kindly to everyone, an apt teacher." Notice the evangelist is also a teacher. He's forbearing, he's patient with people. He's wise the way he deals with people. He doesn't lose his temper. He's not quarrelsome, always picking fights. Sure, verse 25, you may have to correct your opponents, but do it with gentleness. Don't kill them. Don't jump on them. Don't cut their head off. Maybe if you do it the right way, some of these people who are opposing you, God may perhaps grant that they will repent and come to know the truth. Sometimes we are our worst enemies in the way we go about our evangelism. We want these people to come to know the truth, verse 26, and so escape from the snare of the devil. We come down to chapter 4, the second section. "I charge you in the presence of God," says Paul to Timothy, "and of Christ Jesus, who is judge of the living and the dead," just a reminder, "that we are accountable. We look forward to the return of Jesus Christ with great joy, but it is tempered with the sober realization that it is also a day of reckoning. The one who judges the living and the dead, I charge you by his appearance in kingdom," verse 2, "preach the word." Be urgent, in season, out of season, whether you feel like it or whether you don't. Take every opportunity to preach, to spread the message. Sometimes the circumstances are favorable, sometimes they're not, but always, he says, make sure that you are making known the word in a way that is suitable to the people who are listening to it. Convince, rebuke, exhort, be patient in your teaching. That's the third time he's mentioned teaching. When Jude was writing his letter, at the end of the letter, he said something like this: "You go and make the message known, convince some," that's what Paul says here, "convince some who doubt." So sometimes we have to reason with people. They have intellectual problems, and our approach to them may be that we have to convince them that they need not doubt, and the basis of the gospel is this and this and this. Convince those who doubt. Others, he says, you must snatch as if you're snatching them from the fire. These are people that are in desperate need. They are about to make a wreck of their lives. The action in this case must be urgent. We have to snatch them as if snatching them from hell. That's a different approach. Different people. We mustn't be wooden or stereotyped. Different people. We deal with them in different ways. "And on some have mercy, but with fear." We've been hearing in this Congress of various problems in our societies. And people have to be dealt with, as he says, with mercy, but with fear at the same time. You don't compromise the message, even though you have mercy on the people. Jude is saying the same as Paul is saying. Convince some, rebuke some, exhort others, but be unfailing and always be patient. Don't expect to push people through the gate into the kingdom of God before they really know what they're doing. And sometimes we want to get responses and we want a whole lot of numbers to tell people how many have been converted. Be patient, he says, in your teaching. The time is coming, of course, when people will not endure sound doctrine, but have itching ears, and so they accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own likings. Some people just want to hear what makes them feel good. Some people like to hear what makes them feel bad. I don't know what's wrong with them, but every time there's an appeal, they always want to come out. They get born again and again and again. It's something that they do. They don't seem to have anything within them that is really truly responding. They've never got any faith or any confidence, and so they have sort of itching ears waiting for the next opportunity to get their shot of feeling good. He said, we don't cater for these sorts of people. People, many of them won't endure sound teaching. They'll get teachers that suit their own likings. In verse 4, they'll turn people away from listening to the truth, and they'll wander into myths and all sorts of other stuff. And there's a lot of that around in some of the churches. All sorts of rubbish that people preach in the name of Christianity. And people get switched on by some of this, that they're not feeding on the wheat of the word. As for you, verse 5, be steady. Always be steady. Keep your head. Don't be an extremist. Don't get carried away by the latest fancy or fad. Be steady. Endure suffering. We talked about that in my first talk, the need for the disciple to realize what he is called to. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Now, in all of that that we've read, you've found that there's been a great variety of ministries talked about. And there has been a mention three times of the need for the evangelist to be a teacher, because we want to make the word known in a way that people understand it and respond to it. Although I support all forms of evangelism, in a sense, we want by all means to save some, it is my belief and my observation over many years in evangelism and other forms of Christian ministry that very few people come to a full acceptance of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord without some personal interaction with another Christian. Mass evangelism is good, and we get people responding. But we've got to then interact with those people to make sure that their response has been more than simply an emotional flip during the course of an evening. Television evangelism is good. Radio evangelism is good. Show the Jesus film as much as you like. The more you do it, the better. Because we are informing people about the Christian gospel. Giving out literature in a big way, spreading around Christian literature, it all helps to make the message known. But very, very few people are going to become fully believing Christians simply through that. Now, miracles do happen, and they are more likely to happen in places isolated from other Christians, such as in China or some part of the Muslim world where people are hearing radio but have no access to other live Christians. God may work miracles and wonders and signs and visions among those people, but he is not so much likely to do it in a country such as this. God normally does not work miracles to save you and me from doing the work that we are supposed to do. He doesn't work miracles to help us be lazy and just sit back and let him do what we should be doing. But he is very gracious. I pray for the people in the Muslim world that God would give them signs and visions of our Lord Jesus. Give them dreams in somehow, because they don't have a Bible and they don't have anybody who can bring the message to them. But in this country and in my country, I don't think that that sort of thing is likely to happen, and I'm not praying for it to happen. I'm praying that God would help you and me to do the job he's given us to do, and not to sit back and say, Lord, would you work a miracle in somebody so that they will see the vision and it saves me having to go out and do something. God does not work miracles to make you and me lazy. You and I somehow have to engage people, and if we don't engage them, I don't think a lot of conversion is going to take place. But that is the problem. Many Christians do not want to engage others in a one-on-one situation. We want to back off and let somebody else do it. I mentioned the other day that what I think ought to happen in our churches is we need to turn them inside out. We need to get people out of the churches into the community, rather than simply relying upon bringing the community into the church. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying we shouldn't preach the gospel in church. But I am saying if we've got a church of, let us say, 200, we have 200 potential evangelists. I know that not all those people are going to be capable of presenting the gospel in a way that will be fully effective. But surely half of them would be. Or even a quarter at the very least. We should have at least 50. But unfortunately, some of us who are in the ministry, we really like to do it. This is my pulpit. This is my church. And so we like to run the show. We ought to be spending more time in equipping others so that the whole church takes the whole gospel to the whole world and get people out. Many of them are not confident. And that is the reason that we as Christians, and I'm including all of us here, whether we're full-time pastors or whatever, one of the reasons is that we are not confident ourselves in what we want to say. I mentioned the full-time pastors there because one of the problems with people like me and others who are in the ministry is that we can get so tied up with our churches, our pastoral ministries, that we become professional church leaders and we lose contact with the non-Christian population all around us. The church needs to wake up. And the pastors and the teachers and the evangelists, you and me, all of us, we need to wake up. We need to make sure that we have more interaction with the non-Christian world. We need to build bridges and then we need to walk across those bridges. A lot of Christians don't have any friends other than those who are also Christians. And we wonder then why we are not being the leaven that is leavening the society, the salt that is penetrating what it's put on. And the reason is that we're not making contact with people. Now, in some ways, the country I come from is a little bit like Kenya because it's a sort of nominal Christian country. A lot of people would call themselves Christian. If you gave them a slip of paper and write your religion, well, they're not Muslim and they're not Buddhist and they're not Hindu, so I suppose they must be Christian. But what do they know about Christianity? Well, Jesus Christ was born, Bethlehem, a few miracles, healed the sick, died, rose again, and that is about it. If we asked people to explain what was the essence of Christianity, most people would have really no idea. I find also that many people who don't have much idea don't really go to the places where they are likely to find out. And the places they're likely to find out are in church or some Christian person. But they're a bit frightened of getting involved with a Christian person in case the person's asked to give them some pressure witnessing. And if they go to church, they don't know the routines of what people do when you stand up, sit down, shake your hands or turn your head. They feel uncomfortable. We do not have to churchify people before we evangelize them. We don't have to half-Christianize them before we evangelize them. One of the big mistakes the church all around the world seems to have made is that we are relying upon bringing people onto our territory, and what I say we should be doing is getting onto their territory. Now, of course, there's a great advantage in having them on our territory because we are secure. We know what happens. We feel comfortable. We enjoy it. And they are the ones at a disadvantage, the non-Christians. I'm saying we should be turning it around, getting into their homes, into their workplaces, where we are the ones at a disadvantage, and they are the ones who feel secure. Over the years, my ministry has always been, my wife and myself and others that we've involved with us, it's always been to get onto their territory. What we've tried to do is to start small Bible study groups. In some countries, you can get big Bible study groups because people are more inclined to religion or to Christianity. In other countries, they're very, very resistant, and you have to struggle with only a few. Incidentally, I've ministered Christian ministry in probably 50 countries. This is my seventh time to Africa. I think I've ministered in about 15 countries in Africa. But most of my ministry has been in Asia. My whole family grew up in Asia. We lived in Thailand for many years. And I've spent most of my time around parts of southern, southeast, and eastern Asia. Things vary, but I would hope that what I'm saying this morning, you won't simply dismiss and say it doesn't fit in Kenya. Because that's the excuse we normally use, isn't it? I really enjoyed yesterday afternoon Pastor Ngwiza with his Dawn presentation. And then he had the Zimbabwe model. And I could just imagine a few people in the audience saying, oh yes, well that's Zimbabwe. You know, Kenya is different. We've always got an excuse. You try to get people in your church motivated for something, oh, it's too hot, or it's too cold, or it's rainy season, or it's the dry season. There's always some reason not to do it. And so it is with these various presentations. Look, we've got to relax a little bit, get some ideas, and say, yes, well, I don't have to do it exactly that way, but there's a good point that this person is making. But what we do is we just reject it because we are too lazy to change, or we don't want to do something that is groundbreaking or different. A year or two ago, I was in Jordan, ministering in Jordan, and I happened to coincide with a man from Germany who arrived, and he was with the Dawn Ministries, and he presented very much the same sort of presentation that Pastor Ngwiza presented yesterday afternoon. There are a few, obviously, adjustments, but the core idea was much the same. It was interesting when I was with a group later, Jordanian Christians. This one, yes, well, of course, in Jordan, that wouldn't work because this is a Muslim country. I was with another group the next day, also who'd been at that Congress, and someone mentioned Alpha courses. You may know Alpha courses. These started in Britain. Just another method. Oh, they said, oh, that wouldn't work in Jordan because of some other thing. Look, we've got to relax, not be so negative, and try to see what is there in this that I can learn from. And so my background may be different from yours. And certainly what we did in Thailand, a Buddhist country, is different from what we do in Australia. But fundamentally, the things were the same. Now, in Australia, my wife and I, by this time our family had grown up, we tended to work with families because we had no kids to look after any longer. And it was interesting how the church that we started reflected families in their 30s with small children. But when we were in Thailand a number of years earlier and our kids were growing up and my wife had other responsibilities, I was out in the university working with workers in labor force situations, working with government officials, and it was quite different. Had a group studying at the police barracks, had another group at another police station, had groups at the hospital of 5 or 6 or 7 people. And so our church, strange as it may seem, our church seemed to have nearly all single people in it because they were the ones we were working among. But then back home, the church was full of married people because we were working with married couples. The approach is different. So please don't say it won't work here. Simply get a few ideas and adjust them. Many people don't believe because they lack information. I'm not saying that if you give them the information, they will automatically kneel down and confess their sins. But many people don't believe because they don't know why they should believe. They don't know what Christianity is all about. And we've got to tell them. I would think that in the majority of cases of people that I've seen come to the Lord, the initial contact or their initial interest has been because of a problem. It may be a marital problem, it may be a health problem, it may be a problem with kids, it could be a problem with unemployment, it could be any sort of problem. They are frustrated and they don't know where to go. You get involved with them. They don't realize that their main problem is spiritual, so it's not really helpful straight off to say, look, if you just trust in Jesus, everything will be okay. Their ears don't hear what you're saying. They are so consumed with this problem of marital breakup that they can't hear other things you're saying. And so we have to get involved in the issues that are concerning them. It's going to be costly. It's going to mean we lose sleep at night. It means we have to give up our spare time because we're trying to help people in their day-to-day family and business problems. But in the process, we're building a bridge. We're winning their confidence, and they are getting ears that will open themselves to hear what we have to say, and they're receptive to the gospel. The majority of people that by God's grace we've been able to lead to Christ, the initial contact has come in that way. But how does the contact come if you don't know people? So I say we have to make a deliberate effort to get into the homes of people, to get out of our cozy Christian home and into some other home, to help people in whatever way possible. Now, most churches have Sunday schools, youth groups, kids clubs, nursery schools, preschools, old schools, middle schools, young people's meetings, old people's meetings, middle people's meetings. We have all sorts of things in our churches. They are a starting point to provide access into the families. If the kids are coming from families, there's our point of access into those families. Every single kid in our Sunday school or in the religious education classes in the secular schools, we make sure that we get to know the parents of those kids. Get into their homes. Get involved in their activities. Have them home. Do things with them. I find it very useful just to spend time with people in what they want to do. I don't try to preach at them first time. I don't go the first time, bring out the 4 spiritual laws and go through the book with them to get them converted. Some people can do that, praise the Lord, but it's not what I have found the most effective way. I find if you get instant conversions, you very quickly get instant falling away. And I find that those who come with a better understanding, as Paul has been telling Timothy here, when the evangelist is also a teacher, those people tend to make better Christians. They tend to have a better foundation and they tend to last a bit longer. We've got to win people's confidence. There's a lot of migrants, a lot of people from other countries that live in our country. Filipinos, Chinese, Vietnamese, Laos, Indians, Sri Lankans, a lot of these people. And many of them are confused. They don't know how to go to the government office. The kids are sick. They don't know how the medical system works. And so we take them along, show them their way through the government complications, filling in forms and meeting this guy because he's the man that tells you to go to the next man. We just do simple things to help people. And in no time, that person is starting to respond. Here is a Christian that is interested in me as a person, but it's going to be costly. It is going to mess up our ordinary lifestyle, our nice, ordered way of whatever our working hours are. It's going to change. We've got to get involved. Not just appear to get involved. Non-Christian people, they're very smart. They're very cautious. If they see us coming along with some sort of invitation or gimmick, and they say, hey, there's some catch in this, this guy is going to try to hook me in. They can see if we're sincere or just trying to get a catch. We have to really love people. That's what Jesus said. Love those that aren't of your same type. Love those for Christ's sake. And that is going to be costly. We got to the stage where Gay and I, my wife and I, we said, you know, we've got more non-Christian friends than Christian friends. We just seem to have so many non-Christian friends. And once we got involved with them, we found that our time was totally taken up. We'd have them home for meals, we'd go to their place, we maybe go to a sporting event with them, we babysat their kids if they wanted to go to the pictures or the movies or something. We said, okay, we'll babysit your kids for you. Go shopping with them, help them through some of the things I just mentioned. The man's painting his kitchen, or he's doing some concreting path. So I go and help him on Saturday to put down his concrete path. I also borrow things from these people. Yeah, because sometimes we Christians are so patronizing. We do everything for everybody. Look, when we painted our church, we got as many of the non-Christian fathers as we possibly could. And they were happy to come along and help us paint the church. It broke down the barriers. You can't get men into our churches in Australia. They are hopeless. But they'll come in and they paint and you talk, building bridges, getting them to do things for us. When we put on anything like this, not as big as this of course, but anything in the church that is involving some special event, we get all the non-Christian people to bring along the food and the drinks, as well as the Christian people. They feel they are contributing. My computer breaks down. I have lots of Christian friends, but every time I want something fixed, I think to myself, who is a non-Christian person in our circle of contact that I can ask come to my house to help me? They may think I'm a bit useless, but they are happy to come. They feel that they are making a contribution. And what we're aiming at is to break down the barriers in such a way that we can get those people to agree to sit down with us and to go through the Bible together. I am a great believer in the Bible being the best way of evangelizing. But we've got to pay the price of getting involved in their activities. We've had things here about getting involved in politics. Well, apply the same principle to the school or to any other community activity. Christians have got to get involved in anything that they possibly can, not only to be salt and light as a whole, but specifically to build relationships with individuals within all those areas of community interest. This is where the contacts come from. Some of course, are very good at building bridges, but they're not very good at walking over the bridges. We spend a lot of time disarming people, making them feel relaxed, no longer threatened, and they become our friends. And so our non-Christian associates, it grows and grows and grows. But now we've got to walk across the bridge, and we've got to present the gospel to them. I have found that simply using the Bible is just about as best a way as I can think of. We may have a small booklet or a small routine that we go through, that's fine. But the great advantage of simply using the Word of God is that it is non-threatening, because I just open a book of the Bible and I explain it to them. Like we just explained a few verses very briefly in Timothy. Incidentally, that is about as long a time as I spend explaining. I got through 7 verses of Timothy in about 4 or 5 minutes. Please, let us not get the non-Christians there and then start going through word-by-word exposition like a theological commentary or something. We don't want to turn people off the Bible, we want to turn them on. So I don't do that sort of routine at all. But I do want them to see that what I'm telling them is not my denomination's line or not my particular line. This is what's in the Bible and this is what God is saying. And in different settings, I use different books. I have no set routine. Here are some people who maybe are not terribly clever, and I maybe should do an easier part of the Bible. I will do the Gospel of Mark. Very simple. Not every chapter, because they're not going to stay that long. I promise them, if they will just give me 4 or 5 weeks, just once a week, they know they are not going to get caught forever. We use the Good News Bible in Australia. Of course, other countries, you use different other versions. I've had some people here say that the level of literacy is not as good as it should be, and that a lot of people are not natural readers. Well, let me assure you, that is not a problem peculiar to this country. In my country, in all practical terms, the literacy is poor. Oh, they've been through school and high school, yes, but they don't read. They're very good at watching videos, excellent at watching TV. But when it comes to reading, they are not much readers. If you can use here the King James Version and people understand it, you're miles ahead of Australians, believe me. Other people who are a bit brighter, I will maybe do the Book of Romans. Yes, the Book of Romans. What better book to explain the Christian gospel? Or the Book of Acts. People repent and get converted on every page of the Book of Acts. And so it's a great way of driving home the message. I'll just give you a brief idea of how I would do a difficult book like Romans. I'd want to reassure you, it's not difficult. The Bible itself is fairly easy to understand. Why have we made it so difficult? You know, the people who received most of the books of the Bible, the first receivers of those books, were not as well educated as the people in this building. Half of them were illiterate, semi-educated. The book had to be read to them, and they understood it. What's wrong with us? Well, what's wrong is we've taken the Bible out of the context of the marketplace and the ordinary people, and we put it in with the theologians and the ecclesiastics and all of this stuff. And on the process, we've lost the essential message. It's a pictorial book. We've made it abstract and theoretical, but it's full of pictures and idioms. It's written in the ordinary language of the people. Yeah, the Book of Romans. I always would start any book by giving a background. There's been a lot of preparation on this. You just don't walk in with your Bible under your arm and say, like, what am I going to talk about today? You've got to really sort out. I'm going to read these verses, skip over, read those verses, skip, read these verses. I'm going to emphasize this. I'm not even going to get into an argument over something else, because we're not there to argue about difficult things. We're there to explain the simple things so that they understand. And I let them know that the Romans were in fact Italians. Everybody knows where Italy is. And if they don't, they can bring out an atlas from one of the kids' school bags and we'll find out where all these countries are. Paul at the time was in the south of Greece. He'd been preaching. Never used the word apostle. He was a preacher. And he was preaching the Christian message to people in the south of Greece. But there were poor Christians back in Palestine, in Israel, back in Jerusalem. And he'd been collecting money, he had a bag full of money to take to these Christians. But he said, as soon as I've taken the money back there, I'm going to come and see you characters in Rome. So I'm just preparing you, because Rome was the center of the empire. The church had started in Asia and spread into North Africa, then it spread up into Turkey, and now it's leapt across into Europe. The center of the empire is in Italy. And he wants to get to the center of the empire. But the church that has grown up there has come with all sorts of people that have come from all over the place to Rome, and Paul is not sure how well they understand things. So he says, I'm going to write this to give you an idea of what Christianity is. You can look up just a few verses at the end of chapter 15, the beginning of chapter 1, to show that this, in fact, is in the Bible. And then we just start to explain what it is. The key to Romans is those couple of verses in the middle of chapter 1. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. You can get the gospel explained on the very first night just out of those two verses. But I don't pursue the matter immediately. Just explain it so they can see it. One of the other things I do, I always take with me some paper and pencil, and I scribble or I write as I'm talking. They think it is just a habit. That, you know, some people talk on their telephone, and while you're talking on the telephone, they're scribbling. That's what I do when I'm teaching. But I know what I'm doing. Faith. Explain what faith is. gospel, good news, you explain. And I just write these things. By the time I've finished, I have a summary of everything that I've talked about that's important. And always they will say, hey, can we keep that piece of paper? And I say, yeah, keep this piece of paper. Night after night. I don't want this to be a school lesson, but I do want it to be instructive. And so then you go through chapter one, you know, there is a creator, and we've rebelled. We put created things instead of the creator. Then you go through those horrible sins at the end of chapter one. But mixed in with all the bad sins are slander, gossip, jealousy. And so people start to see that not only sexual sins, but gossip and jealousy are all under the condemnation of God. And so we're building an understanding of what sin is. We come to chapter 2, and he talks about people who think they're better than others. They tell everybody else not to do this, not to do this, but they do the same thing themselves. Hypocrites. Most people think Christians are hypocrites anyway, but here it is in the Bible. Yeah, the Bible is opposed to hypocrisy. You get down to the end of chapter 2, and it talks about circumcision. People aren't interested in circumcision as a religious exercise, but baptism is a similar type thing. People are worried if their kids have been christened or baptized or haven't been. And Paul is saying, it doesn't matter, because a person has received this ritual, doesn't believe, the ritual is no good. But here's another person who does believe, and he hasn't gone through any ritual. You see, we're driving home again the point that faith is what God wants. And so you go through chapter 3, and halfway through chapter 3, it says, so the whole world is guilty before God. Jew, Gentile, in between, moral people, immoral people, everybody is under the judgment of God. And I might do all of that in one or two nights. And because you're explaining it from the Bible, we are not pointing the finger all the time and saying, you're a sinner, you're this, you're something else. But people are starting to see what the Bible is saying. It's the Bible that's saying this, not me accusing them. This is what the Bible says. And then, of course, chapter 3, verse 21, but now God reveals a way of how he puts sinners right with himself. I might add that at this stage, if I haven't done it earlier, I will get people reading one of the Gospels. Because I want them to see Jesus. What we're doing in Romans is explaining the theory of salvation, the theory of how Jesus can save us. But they don't actually meet Jesus. If we want them to meet Jesus, we get them to read the Gospels, where they see him going around and doing good and carrying out his ministry and dying and rising again. And then the two marry together. We're seeing what he has done, and then in Romans we're seeing why he has done it. And I would spend one whole night, one whole session, just in a few verses of Romans chapter 3, because this is the core of the gospel. I don't spend too much time in chapter 4, Abraham and Sarah. I don't have to spend a lot of time. I just go through very quickly, get into chapter 5. Some great verses in chapter 5. When we were without hope, Christ died for us. We get into the second half of chapter 5, and you've got all of that about Adam and Christ. In Adam, one man sinned. In Christ, one man's act of obedience. One man's act of disobedience, one man's act of obedience. This leads to death, this leads to life. Do you know that second half of chapter 5 of Romans? Well, once again, my magic piece of paper. I put a line down the middle. I put Adam on one side and Christ on the other. And as we go through, we note down these contrasts. Life, death. Works, grace. Disobedience, obedience, or whatever it is. And by the time we finished explaining that, again we have a summary, but it's one of those points that I'm looking for all the way through. I'm looking for a point where I can say to this person, are you understanding? And they say, yeah, I really understand this. But do you believe it? And then they start to realize that understanding is not enough. You've got to make a commitment. And so this two columns is very convenient, because you can say to people, well, all of us are in the Adam column. Everybody in the human race, descended from Adam, that's where we are. Disobedient, sinful, under judgment, death, and all of those negative things. But on the other side, Christ has reversed the effects of Adam's sin. But not the whole human race. He's on this side. Only those who are in Christ. And if you haven't yet given your life to Christ, if you haven't yet submitted to Christ and what he's done for you, you're still on this side. So how about making a decision to get across onto this other side by committing your life to Christ and trusting in him? And you finish the chapter by saying, no matter how much sin you've committed, The grace of God is always greater to forgive your sin. And then they say, well, it sounds a bit cheap to me, because they all want to do some good works. That's in human nature. We want to earn our salvation. We want to think that we have contributed something to getting the salvation. No, it's entirely of God's grace, and we accept it by faith. Well, they said, that sounds fairly cheap. It means you can just take your salvation and do as you like. Oh, no, says Paul, you can't do that. Shall we sin because we're under grace? So you go to chapter 6, and it just goes on and on. Chapter 7, about the law, where Paul says, I try to do good, but I fail. Oh, how frustrating it is. Something in me wants to do good, and every time the other thing happens. They all identify with that. Every human being can identify with that. But now in chapter 8, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. I won't go on any further. I didn't want to give you a big lecture on Romans, but you can just see that any book can be used, provided we are put in the work ourselves. And what I told you in that 12 minutes would take maybe 5 or 6 sessions. And maybe by this time they're becoming believers. I've really got off my subject, to be quite honest, and I've run out of time as well. But anyway, it's giving you an example. All I'm saying is, we don't have to think that the only way we can evangelize is to stand up here, dressed up with a microphone, and sock it to them. We should be able to do it in any context whatsoever, but have faith in the Bible. You know, when Gay and I went to Bangkok back in 1965, I told you the other day, we moved into a part of Bangkok where there were no Christians, no church, no nothing, and that's where we started our evangelism. It took us a couple of years to get our first converts, and then they started to come, a few here and a few there. And one of the things we determined to do was that we would not bring all our Western gear with us. We didn't want to convey the impression that if they didn't have a sound system and an overhead projector and a video screen and all, they couldn't do God's work. Some of these Christian workers get around with so much equipment, they need a truck to carry us. All we had was a Bible and a mouth. Now, we've all got that. And that is what I'm suggesting is a good starting place. We've got the Word of God, we've got a mouth. Preach the word, do the work of an evangelist, be instant, in season, out of season, and the Lord will bless your ministry.